The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's been nearly over 2 weeks, huh? Yeah. We're on the outline at point D under 8. Looking at these string of passages indicated there, and particularly keep in mind always that that focus within the framework of addressing Paul's theology overall. See, I'm concerned here with you with an overall perspective on Paul's teaching or theology, addressed in terms of the controlling eschatological structure. Focused then in the death and resurrection of Christ within that eschatological structure, particularly as that can be structured in terms of that structure involves the basic distinction between the two eons. And then with the background question always, how in terms of that structure, that redemptive historical slash eschatological structure, how does Paul relate the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation and its ongoing application, or historia salutis and ordo salutis? So, if that helps get us back up running, we're now in that string of looking passages, looking at 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me get some text up here and look at things, look at it in its immediate context. The love of Christ constrains us, and love, Christ there is to be understood as a subjective genitive almost certainly. It's not our love for Christ, but Christ's constraining love for us. Judging this, that one died for all, wherefore all died. And he died for all in order that those who live may no longer live to themselves, but live to the one who died and was raised for them. Therefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. Even if we had known someone or have known Christ according to the flesh, now, we no longer know Christ according to the flesh. And just a point here, without taking us too far aside on a perennial issue of discussion here, it was more of a debate a few years back. The kata sarka is to be taken adverbially, that is, qualifying the verb know. It's knowing according to the flesh. It's not to be taken adjectivally, particularly here, as if we don't know Christ according to the flesh. What the way in the debate that has gone on, that's just taken adjectivally, that's supposed to show then that Paul has no interest any longer in the historical Jesus, and is only interested in the Christ of the present, and that is a quite wrong-headed reading. But it's the point here is rather there was a former way of knowing according to the flesh, which is now no longer the case. That's a basic point in verse 16. Then verse 17, therefore, and now a further therefore, if someone, anyone is in Christ, kinetisis. Let me just leave it like that because we're going to want to approach the verse as a translation issue. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all things are of God who reconciles us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to the effect that that ministry of reconciliation having as its content that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning to them their transgressions, and placing in us the word of reconciliation. Again, here in Christo, on an issue that has been debated, in Christo ought to be taken with the verb, qualifying the verb, the reconciliation that takes place in Christ. It's not God in Christ. Adjectival connection was reconciling. That is a possible but least likely reading. But in that context now, our focus. If someone is in Christ, kinetisis. Now you can see then that within the immediate context, Paul here is involved in delineating, describing the turn of events which has taken place for believers, because they are the all for whom Christ has died and who now live to Christ. The decisive turn of events that has taken place for believers in the death and resurrection of Christ, there in verse 15. And so then you can see there's a chain of the verses that immediately follow then involve inference drawn from that. The therefore of verse 16, the hosta, and then the hosta of verse 17. Now the point then that we want to make about verse 17, as much as any, is that the reference there in the kinetisis is not to be understood only in an individual sense. That is, Paul is not simply describing here a change within the individual believer. He's not simply here making a point about personal renewal as it has been experienced by the believer. In other words, almost certainly then, the translation here ought not to be new creature, as it is in the original King James and the New American Standard Bible in the main text anyway. Now that change, we need to keep balance here, that the matter of personal renovation is certainly involved here, but the statement should not be limited to that. Rather, continuing to deal with this, shape our remarks here, our exegesis in terms of a translation issue, tisis here in verse 17 is to be translated creation, and the reference is not to the individual or personal creation that has taken place, but to the new creation, comprehensively considered. The reference here, I'm saying, tisis has reference here to the new world order, the eschatological state of affairs, which Paul now is saying the one in Christ belongs. It's the new creation in which the one in Christ now exists. So you see very clearly a point is being made here. In the way I've structured my comments here, I don't want to set up a false sort of opposition. A point is made here about the individual believer, the one in Christ, the tis in Christo. But that one in Christ, Paul is saying, as will come clear here, is related, is to be associated with nothing less than the new and final creation order. Now, the grounds for translating here as creation rather than creature, pointed up along several lines, lexical, syntactical, and contextual. From a lexical angle, we can point up here that Paul uses tisis and not tisma, the term that he more often uses to refer to an individual created thing. Now, this lexical observation by itself is not conclusive to the point that we're wanting to make here. For instance, in Romans 8:39, Paul can use tisis, the word used here, he can use it almost certainly referring to an individual creature or created thing. In other words, tisis and tisma can have that semantic overlap in referring to individual created thing. But the tisis is more characteristically for Paul, and really in the broader extra-Pauline usage, both biblical and in extra-biblical Greek. It's the word used to bring into view the totality of created reality. In other words, English, it ought to be rendered creation. Creation, not, of course, the problem here further in terms of rendering creation, that can be taken in an individual sense. But it's creation in a broad, comprehensive sense, as we'll see more clearly in the usage here, but we can document that a comprehensive creation sense in a statement like Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20, from the creation of the world. Colossians 1:15. And outside of Paul, Revelation 3:14. Many others. So let's say the lexical state of affairs tilts toward a comprehensive creation sense. Syntactically, notice the construction here. It's a loose, what we have is, to use the technical language, a prothesis. And an apodosis. Those are technical terms that are transliterations actually from categories that are already contemporary in Greek, contemporary to the time of the New Testament in Greek grammarians. The apodosis is a subordinate clause. The apodosis is the consequent or main clause. And here, what we have, what we have, you see, is the prothesis, if someone is in Christ, and then the apodosis, main clause, is simply kinetesis. In other words, there is no verb explicit with kinetesis. So we have, if you will, a looser connection between prothesis and apodosis, between conditional and consequent here. And that suggests that grammatical, the syntax then, suggests a looser, less circumscribed association in thought that is expressed in the statement. Now, when we say a looser, less circumscribed or association in thought, that will then have to be determined by the context. How we are to fill out what is elided or implicit in verse in the consequent. So that brings us, if we just this, with this syntactical consideration, to rendering something like this: if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. There is a new creation. That would be the way the New American Standard has it in the margin. Other translations. Or we could also render, it's a matter of new creation. Now, the lexical and syntactical considerations, I would say, to as we've raised this as a translation issue, they are not decisive, but I would say, what, given those considerations, what does prove decisive then are contextual considerations. And as you might expect, as you probably work through in hermeneutics, context is king. And the context does, as so often elsewhere here, become decisive. We have a context here, and that's why I've put the immediately surrounding text material up, immediate context. I think it's to be pointed up that from the context, what's the emphasis in the context simply runs contrary to restricting a reference here to subjective renovation that is experienced by the individual believer. We can point, for instance, to the neuter plural subjects in the latter part of verse 17. The old things, ta archaia, have passed away. Kaina, the new things. This is certainly definite, even though the definite article isn't repeated, understood definitely. The new things have arrived. So those subjects, in the contrast between old and new, the neuter plural, and as 17b, you can see, is clearly explaining further what's said at the beginning of verse 17. Those neuter plurals point to a broader scope. They are the old things seen as environmental, we can say, in character, having an environmental scope. Now, along with that, the main point of our passage, it's probably fair to say, is reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation that has been entrusted to the apostle. And the emphasis then that needs to be, that's what's pertinent, what most needs to be pointed up here for us, is the emphasis throughout the passage on the comprehensive scope of the reconciliation effected in Christ. Verse 18, it's ta panta, all things are of God who reconciles. Again, the object of the reconciliation is nothing less than the cosmos, the world, verse 19. And with that, we would want to, with that sort of reference in verse 19, reconciling the world to himself, connect especially what Paul says in Colossians 1:19 and 20. I'll just cite here without turning us there, where he is even more emphatic on the cosmic universal scope of the reconciliation that has been effected in Christ. It's a reconciliation targeted on believers, targeted on sinful human beings. But it is of an order that it involves a sharing of their entire environment or context in that reconciliation. Or again, I make this point here, anticipating some work that we'll do more carefully further on. We've already commented on verse 16 and the knowledge according to the flesh. Remember, we're going to take that adverbially there. This knowing of according to the flesh, which Paul says then of himself, and it would certainly be representative of all believers, the knowledge of the flesh that believers no longer have, knowing according to the flesh, which is no longer the case for believers, that knowledge kata sarka is best understood in the light of 1 Corinthians 1:26, where Paul there talks about the wise according to the flesh. And I cite that here because we worked through that context in the last time we were together, looking at the discussion in 1:18 and following. Now, when you connect 1 Corinthians 1:26, with the reference back in 1:20, where Paul speaks of the wise person or the one who is the disputant of this eon, then you see a connection that has to be made. The person who is wise according to the flesh is the person who is wise on the order of this eon, a wisdom that stands in opposition to the wisdom of God. So what I'm wanting to point out here anticipating a more careful discussion later on that we'll have about Paul's use of sarks of flesh. When he talks here about wisdom according to the flesh, that is in effect to bring into view, to signal to his readers the two aeon perspective, in terms of which Paul looks at the present experience of the believer. And then in this connection, we can look quickly at Galatians 6:15, which will help to make these this comprehensive reference clear. This is Paul now toward the close of Galatians 6, toward the close of the letter, speaking autobiographically in the singular, but in a way, again, that is surely to be seen as characteristic of all believers. Paul says, "Forbid that I should boast. Let it not be that I should boast. Let it not be to me to boast, except..." So there's an exclusion on the boast, on the not boasting. "Boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." Verse 15, "For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, ala kine tisis, but new tisis." Now, this is the only other reference in Paul to the kinetisis. And you can see, while the grammatical form is not certainly not identical, how it confirms the syntactical and contextual observations we made from 2 Corinthians 5:17. And what's particularly noteworthy here, again, what's similar to 2 Corinthians 5:17, is that... with the kinetisis, it stands by itself here with a conjunction in the clause, in a contrasting clause, but there again, there's no verb. So you're going to have to spell out the verbal idea from the immediate context. What you can point up further, is, especially as you look at the connection with verse 14, the kinetisis, the new creation, is in contrast to the cosmos, nothing less than the world in verse 14, which we can gloss here, faithful to the apostles' sense, the old world. So here, new creation stands in contrast to old world, to which Paul says the believer has been crucified through the cross of Christ. And we might connect this statement in 6:14 to where we began, the statement that we used in this section to lead off on, Galatians 1:4. "He has delivered us in the cross and resurrection," Galatians 1:4, "from the present evil age." To be delivered from the present evil age is to have been crucified to the world, the old world, and in that regard, to... be now part of nothing less than a new creation. And notice then in verse 15, the contrast that is there in the two clauses. What matters now is the new creation, the kinetisis, just that in contrast to circumcision and uncircumcision, which we may say now, no longer matter. That is, here again, the contrast is to the old order in which that distinction did matter very much. The old covenant order is one in which everything turns, can be seen to turn on the distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision, what they signify. Which points up then, by the way, you see that circumcision, and let me just add this parenthetically, like baptism, but let's not get into that argument. Circumcision, like baptism, is not a merely personal sign. It has inevitably corporate, covenantal, historical, redemptive historical significance. At any rate, the scope of the contrast here, the scope of a contrast which is between an old and a new, is a contrast in its scope that is nothing less than cosmic, historical in its dimensions, not merely experiential or individual. So, coming back for a moment to 517. And the contrast between old and new in the latter part of verse 17. Perhaps you can appreciate better now why I would why I have been saying that it's not to be taken only in an individual or experiential sense. It's not just part of the application of salvation in that sense. But that contrast in the latter part of 17 between the old that has passed away, the old things that have passed away, and the new things have arrived, that too is, as in 6:15 of Galatians, historical, eschatological, in fact, in scope. It's a contrast between nothing less than two worlds, the old world order and the new world order. So we could fairly point up here that the old things, the ta archaia that have passed away, are the things of the old creation, the old fallen creation order. We can say the old things here brings into view in full sweep the unredeemed world in sin and misery, or in a word, this eon, this present evil eon. In contrast, then, the kaina, the new things, are the things of the new creation. The eschatolot, what is nothing less than the final eschatological order that has been inaugurated at Christ's work. The new things are the things of the coming eon. Now again, I'm taking the time to do that because it's not, I think, sufficiently appreciated. And by the way, I see myself here basically to be expounding, working out in further detail the point that Voss makes on pages 46 and following of his Pauline Eschatology. I should have said that at the outset when we got into our discussion here. And also in Ritterboss will make us the same point in chapter 2 of the Paul book. I don't have the page right here for that. But see, it's not a matter here now of polarizing cosmic, sweeping, redemptive, historical, and personal, because, you see, all this is a situation in which the one in Christ is to see himself. So on balance, as we look at the latter part of verse 17, we could put it something like this. Paul is saying to the one in Christ, of that one, the old things that have passed away for me, but it is more than just my individual past that has passed away. Maybe that's a way of accenting that's helpful here. See, is Paul not here giving his personal testimony about what was true of him, only true of him, in the particulars of his own past existence as an unbeliever, when he was Saul before he became Paul? That would be involved, you see, to limit it to a matter of, as I put it, the personal testimony that each believer is to give in terms of my life, former and now, limits the perspective. So, again, the old things that have passed away have surely passed away for me, and that includes my own individual past, but it is more than just that individual past. So the point then of verse 17a is this, that if anyone is in Christ, the one in Christ is of the new creation, already participant in some sense, and we need to work out further just how in detail already participant. But here at least we'll content ourselves here with facing up to the terms of our text in context. The one in Christ is already participant in the final order for the creation, the eschatological order. So if we look to translations, probably at least, unless I've missed it somewhere, the best is in the revision of the New English Bible. I guess they call it the Revised English Bible, which renders this way. For anyone united to Christ, there is a new creation. The old order has gone. A new raw order has already begun. See, when the NIV, for instance, renders, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, I think they've rendered tissus correctly, but that still, I think, has too much of a purely individualistic cast to it. And, why don't I notice? No. Anybody have an ESV in front of you? I should have checked that. What's it? How does they render?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the whole thing has come.
Yeah. So that's very close to the NIV. I think, that's defensible as translation. But you see, I think what's been put in there, what's supplied as elided is he is. And I think something more sweeping like there is better. I do this from time to time. I think the New Living Translation points up how this is not to be rendered. This is verse 17. What this means is that those who become Christians become new persons. They are not the same anymore, for the old life is gone. A new life has begun. So I think that... That reflects something of the individual narrowing that we want to be careful against here. Yes.
That version that you cited that you thought was faithful, was that said the Revised English?
Yeah, it was first the New English Bible, and I don't know really that much about it. I just someone actually helped by pointing this up to me. It's in the UK, and in more I guess the mainstream churches there. I don't know how much it's used in. This side. All right, questions about... yes, go ahead.
Oh, I was wondering if in this particular text when Paul uses cosmos, he's not referring to people, especially since he goes on and says not counting the trespasses against them.
Yes, but I think that would be the focus, but it's never people in the abstract, and that's why I refer you to Colossians 1:19 and 20, because I think you're bound, even if you want to give that kind of more personal narrowing here, I think you still have to account, you see, for the all things, the tapanta that begins the statement, and then I think I wouldn't see a reason for not reading cosmon here. In the light of the kind of point he makes in Colossians 1:19 and following. Okay. What's next on our agenda here? We want to look at Romans 1:2. And if you have that outline sheet in front of you, you'll see where we're, what we want to look at next is Romans 16, 25 and 26, along with Colossians 1, 26 and 7. So we're, if you will, we're kind of looking now at the bookends, into the bookends of Romans. Now, we're going to, this is Romans 1 opening verses. And we only want to keep focused here on what Paul says in verse 2. What you have here is we're going to be working at particularly at verses 3 and 4 at a later point in a whole lot of detail. But just we can point up here, Paul in the sender slot of the Greek letter of the time, identifies himself as servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, that reference to the gospel of God triggers expansion. With a relative clause in verse 2, and as is best understood, an adjectival prepositional phrase at the beginning of verse 3. So it's the gospel of God which, and the gospel of God as what's said in verse 3, concerning his God's Son. Now just look at verse 2. It's the gospel, he's set apart for the gospel which, this is a relative clause, is going to tell us about the gospel now. What Paul wants to highlight in advance, which was literally pre-promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this qualification, so we have here in verse 2 a qualification that the gospel of God was what God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, by this qualification, relative clause in verse 2, Paul does several things that we can point up very briefly, but I hope prove helpful in the overall flow of reflection on verses in the sequence that we're going about things here. He first of all expresses the essentially prophetic nature of the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament is not to ever be read as a closed book on its own terms. It is not, in that respect, self-contained. Secondly, we can point up what comes through here, a point touched on in many other places, the Christological character of this revelation in the light of what he goes on to say. The gospel, which is there in the Old Testament, pre-promised in the Old Testament, is the gospel that concerns the Son. Then thirdly, and this is more to the point of what I want to bring out here, Paul does something to his own ministry of the gospel. And so we can say to any ministry of the gospel that would build on Paul's, see itself in apostolic continuity. By this relative clause, Paul puts his ministry, the revelation that he is privileged to bring, he puts that in a definite historical perspective. He locates, if you will, his gospel ministry in the history of revelation. Further, picking up on the emphatic form there, pro-epangelato, as I've already indicated in literally pre-promised. In other words, you have the compounding preposition on the word, on the verb without preposition, which means promised. So it accents the promissory character. That implies surely a contrast that enables us to see more exactly how Paul sees himself in the history of Revelation. What more exactly is his place? Because that place is in contrary to the Old Testament statement of the gospel, the promissory, prophetic, provisional character of the Old Testament statement of the gospel. In contrast to that, Paul is signaling now, right at the outset, before he gets into the letter body, Paul is signaling concerning his gospel ministry that it is in the context of fulfillment, so that the revelation he brings will be a matter of a final revelation, and his ministry will be an eschatological ministry set in eschatological context. So we see here coming through that Paul is not only concerned to point up the eschatological content of his message, but as bearer of that message, that content, he sees himself in eschatological context, content and context. And note, by the way, I guess maybe it's already been pointed up, but what the Old Testament is about, the gospel. All told, that's how the Old Testament, in its essentially prophetic character, can be fairly glossed and is to be understood. It's one large promissory statement of the gospel that concerns God's Son. So, that would be another way in which eschatological consideration can be pointed up. Now, let's go to the other end of Romans 16, 25 and 26. These are the words now on which, with which the document closes. And it's, you'll see, in a form of a doxology that's elaborated. To the one who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, this is what we're going to want to focus on here. Let me just say, interrupt the reading. Particularly, we're concerned with this this expression, the revelation of the mystery. It's a mystery that we're told first was kept silent for literally eternal times, for eternal ages, but now has been manifested and made known through the prophetic scriptures according to the commandment of the eternal God for the obedience of faith among all the nations. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, the mystery that is in being revealed, or excuse me, the mystery which then is said to be silent, manifested, and made known. Three participial clauses, all three passive participles in the genitive singular modifying mystery. And we can then, with a view, as we zero in now on the statement, we can, it may help just to do a kind of branch, set things up here in a branching, or expressing the grammatical hierarchy. Now, let's have an A and a B here. As I said, our particular interest here is the expression, according to the revelation of the mystery, as we then need to pay attention to the three modifying participles. Now, we can initially raise a question here as to how exactly this prepositional phrase, according to the revelation of the mystery, how does that relate to the preceding compound prepositional phrase, according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ? And by the way, I've structured things here in putting things up here. I've answered that question along the lines which seems to me most likely. It's not simply that this kata prepositional phrase, according to the revelation mystery, is sort of a third statement in parallel with gospel preaching, revelation of mystery, but rather the first two, the gospel, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, they have reference, those are formal descriptions of Paul's preaching all told. And then revelation of the mystery is an indication of the content. An indication of the content. So it's not as if revelation of the mystery is a description of the form of the message, and then you have to go on further and spell out what the content of his preaching would be. And I think what disposes us to look at things that way is that, you see, it's true you have two kata clauses, but the three elements are not simply in parallel. These two are share the same preposition, and then revelation of the mystery is introduced by and controlled by a distinct kata. So I point that up because despite the way in which the verse, I think a tendency in the history of interpretation to gloss over this point, it's not often recognized the way it needs to be, that revelation of the mystery is not simply synonymous or parallel with my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, with that framing of the issue grammatically or structurally, let's look more carefully at the expression, the revelation of the mystery. And the key to understanding here is to appreciate that mystery, at least in its usage here, mystery, the mystery and its apokalypsis, its revelation, does not, at least in the first place, is not a noetic category. Mystery here is not reference to secret teaching, or if you will, teaching in the sense of mystery, because it's teaching in the sense of being secret. It's not a matter of a new gnosis, a new knowledge, simply. Or to put it in other terms, the mystery here in being revealed is not a new body of doctrine or teaching, although that will be involved, as we see, we'll see. In other words, again, apokalypsis here, revelation, is not synonymous or strictly parallel with euangelion, gospel, or kerygma in the that have just preceded. Rather, as we said, specifies their content or subject matter. So that the point then put most positively, the mystery here and its revelation has, above all, decidedly a historical connotation or an event character. Again, in terms of the contrast I've made in addressing things here, the mystery has reference not simply to what is not known, not simply to unknown information, but the mystery brings into view what has not yet happened, what has not yet taken place. The mystery is a matter, and we could work this out if we could take the time to explore other usages. The mysterion is what is fixed or has its place in God's eternal plan, but has not yet been realized in history. So with that understanding of the mystery then, the revelation of the mystery has reference to historical occurrence, to fulfillment, to the realization of God's plan. So address that again, to the bring out the salient point. In the language of the New Testament, there can be some exceptions to this, but characteristically, as in surely here, the mystery is closely connected with the secret counsel of God with a view toward the realization of the work of salvation. A mystery is that as it is something that exists in God's counsel but has not yet come to a realization in history. So that again, the revelation of the mystery is that what was hidden with God has now become a reality in history. Specifically, more concretely, the mystery, in a word, is Christ. Not just information about Christ, but Christ in his person and work. Or we could say more broadly, the mystery is the salvation in Christ, and the revelation of the mystery is the salvation that has been revealed in Christ as that centers in his death and resurrection. So the silence, which is the verbal idea in the first of the participial, the modifying participial clauses, the silence is the silence, we can say, of non-eventuation. The silence of not yet having happened. And is that the bell? May I add just one comment? 2:1. There, Paul, there is a textual variant there. But a most likely reading of the text, Paul speaks of the mystery that he has brought to the Corinthians, and he says of that mystery, next verse, I was determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. So the link between 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 brings that out. Okay, I want to say a little bit more here, but we'll do that after the break. 1 Corinthians 2. Read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2 together. The reference to the mystery in verse 1. You mean that isn't crystal clear to you? Yeah, there you go.